Amen. All right, the story of redemption. We are 51 weeks in, almost a full year of our study of church history. If you have missed any aspect of this, I would encourage you to go to our sermon audio page and you can open sermons and then look by series and open the story of redemption series, and you can have the whole list and just put them on play, go and just listen to and engage in. The notes are there on our sermon audio page as well. And this morning we're continuing. There's some things that I wanted to talk about that are chronologically before our topic today of the Azusa Street Revival. But I wanted to continue in the vein we've been traversing the last couple weeks of revivals and hit this one as well. And then we'll jump back and do a couple preachers or ministers that you need to be aware of and know more fully. And look at a couple things in wider church history like Vatican II and see what it taught, and or at least some of the aspects of its teachings and things to be aware of so that we can understand our Roman Catholic friends and family. But today, as we have been studying awakenings in America and have been studying revivals, especially last week, the next big revival that really is prominent, and there are some others in there, and everybody likes to call their meetings, as we saw last week, a revival and all the rest, but the ones that really made an impact on Christian history and American history and world history is this, the Azusa Street Revival. Now, the first great awakening, let's talk years. Joel, before I do this, notice on the side of your chair there, that little thing pokes out, and she's pounding her head, but she's missing it, but I just wanted to make sure she didn't hit it, because that would, little baby hitting the little thing poking out would not be fun for anybody. way to be aware, Dad. Just kidding, bro. Just kidding. Yeah, just preparing me, right? This is the kind of things that are going to be welcomed in our family gatherings, right? All right, so years. What year do y'all recall? What year was the first Great Awakening? Nobody's good at dates, right? Nobody is, including myself, and so I have it written down. 1720s is when it started, 1730s, 1740s. That's when the first Great Awakening took place. Prominent figure in the first Great Awakening? The obvious? Thank you, Jonathan Edwards. And that's when we speak of the first Great Awakening, the first person that comes to most people's minds is Jonathan Edwards. The first Great Awakening was word-centered. It was preaching-centered, not engaging in topics or thematic sermons, but expository messages that encouraged conversion from a traditionalist society and a lost people to biblical Christianity. It was, as you would say, Calvinistic in its content, meaning not what some people would regard as Calvinism, which has all kind of different things involved, but meaning soteriologically, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrines of grace, that God is sovereign in salvation, that he moves first, that man's will is corrupted in the fall of Adam, so that we cannot choose Christ apart from God doing a sovereign work, regenerating the heart and mind, giving the new birth, awakening the mind to the truth, and granting the gifts of both faith and repentance as the Bible teaches that God does. The first Great Awakening would have a sermon preached, and then they would say, "You need to go home and wrestle with the Lord. If you feel like you're lost and need to be saved, you need to wrestle with God and ask him to save you. And don't get off your knees until God does." And then that move of God that gave you that desire would be the Lord's work upon your life, and he would regenerate and transform and give you salvation. Now, the second Great Awakening happens about 50 years later. So 1795 through 1830s, 1835 or so, is the second Great Awakening that we looked at last week. Camp meetings, revivals, all that stems from the second Great Awakening. Major figure, though there's many, who's the name most prominently featured with the second Great Awakening? He was a very scary looking fellow, right? Charles Finney. And I like his middle name a lot, though, so we'll give him credit for there. Charles Grandison Finney. And Finney was a product of and a promoter of the Second Great Awakening. And Second Great Awakening, especially Finney and his theology, which basically became synonymous with what took place in the Second Great Awakening, was this. God's sovereignty is much like the laws of nature. It just exists. And just like you can discover the laws of nature, scientific experiment, right? Scientific revolution, empiricists, rationalists coming out of that movement. So also we can find God's sovereignty at work in revival by manipulation of the elements. If we put A, B, and C together, we get a donkey, you know. And so that was his mindset. If I just get the right parts, I can produce the right end. And so the right parts are things like advertising and well planning and showmanship. The right parts are being separated from people's homes, so they have to camp out, so they lose sleep, and then get them all tight. Wound together, emotional appeals, calling people by name, anxious benches, these sorts of things. Modern day equivalent, smoke, lasers, hazers, lighting. If we in 7-Eleven songs, right? I can sing of his love forever, and that is a threat. You know, and we're gonna sing the same line over and over and over and over. And I told you about a church that I know here in the area that sang 45 minutes of it, yeah. Thank you, yeah, couldn't think of the name of the song. I Can Only Imagine was repeated and on loop for 45 minutes as the band continued to play. I can't imagine what those guitar players' fingers felt like at the end of that session, because even the most calloused of hands suffer. And so anyway, they just figured, you know, if we dim the lights enough and play enough of the same, you know, 11 words and repeat 7-Eleven songs, right, then we can get people to move toward God. So it's an emotional appeal. It's a provide the elements and get what we look for. And what we look for in Finney's theology is revival. And he said the only reason why churches aren't experiencing revival each and every day is because they're not doing their job. What's their job? Elements. Do these things. Do these things and you will get what you wanted. And so we can plan and purpose and schedule years in advance when we're going to have a revival, right? That's the modern day. We're going to have a revival on homecoming weekend, June 26th through 29th, and come join the revival. Well, that's not revival. It's just a meeting, a series of sermons, a series of music. Real revival, as we discussed briefly last week, has always been a product of prayer, preaching the word, not thematic, and God's providence. Prayer, preaching, providence, those three. Now, the First Great Awakening was word-centered and Calvinistic. The Second Great Awakening was cultural transformation-centered and Arminian. It was a product of desire to bring people from being orthodox in theology, but amoral in their lifestyles and wanting to see conversions take place so that their lives would be transformed to match their orthodoxy. But in it, they said, let's lean against and push away from the orthodoxy and focus more on the transformation aspects, the morality aspects. And so the preaching was more thematic and more cultural centered, and it resulted in a lot of cultural transformation. Women's rights, dealing with alcoholism, dealing with the mentally unstable, and greater cooperation among denominations for missionary works to do more of the same. And so it had some good aspects to it, but it left that which made it most effective, and that is the Bible. It left it alone, and it became a little loosey-goosey on their theology. And then, as was pointed out, I heard, I couldn't remember where, I think Amy told me or reminded me that it came from a video series, a church history series that we have done together, where Charles Finney on his deathbed said of the hundreds and thousands that he saw come forward, which is a very second great awakening altar call, you know, as a second great awakening thing. He said out of the hundreds and thousands, he'd be surprised if there were 10 true converts. Because they're converting to moralism. They're converting to emotional decision-making, not converting to God doing a supernatural sovereign work in their life. So it makes sense. Cut, paste, think of your growing up. If you grew up in a church that did an altar call, if you grew up in a church that was salvation was decisionalism, right? I filled out a card, I raised my hand, I walked to the front, I said a prayer, maybe I even got baptized after. And think about how many of those people that you saw do that walked away from the faith. And don't go to church, don't love the Lord. Say they're a Christian because they did that when they were 8, right? They're living pagan lifestyles. Why? Because decisionalism isn't salvation. The Second Great Awakening holdout led to a bunch of false conversions then and now. And so you have to be careful with these things. You might notice that Central Bible Church doesn't do altar calls. Why? Because if God's going to save you, he can save you right where you're sitting. And you can call on the Lord where you're sitting at any moment, and God can move upon you to bring you redemption. And by the way, God will use the strangest texts sometimes. You don't need to have a clear, you know, simplistic message of the gospel. I heard a story recently where a guy was converted when he listened to a preacher and he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That was enough. Boom, right there, the Lord regenerated his heart and mind, and he believed. And he was transformed for the glory of Christ. God will use any text of scripture along with an understanding of the gospel. There has to be an understanding of the gospel, but it doesn't have to be right then and there that it's given. Just a piece of the puzzle falls into place, boom, conversion. Amazing. Well, when we talked about the First Great Awakening, we also mentioned John Wesley over there in England. And John Wesley was a preacher. His theology aligned more with the Second Great Awakening than the first in terms of his Arminianism, but he would get on horseback and he'd go and he'd preach like crazy and brought a moralistic revival to England, and he started these little societies where people would gather together, and it became the basis of Methodism, the Methodist Church, United Methodist Church over there in England. Well, they had a theology. Not so much John Wesley, though it said that he had it, but if you do some reading, you're not going to find that John Wesley, maybe a little bit tinged on it, but more his followers. They had a theology that said this: I trust the Lord, I come to know him as my Savior, but there comes a point in time in my life where I have a crisis moment, and then I can get to a place where I don't sin anymore. I make a jump in my sanctification. Anybody know it theologically what we call that concept? Anybody? Amy? Huh? Well, heresy, that's a good one. Not movement. You're trying to get ahead of yourself. Trying to be smart, Joel. So you come to a point in your life when you can reach a state of perfection. And they call it perfectionism. Simple, easy, right? And perfectionism is still held by a lot of people today. The charismatic, kind of crazy goofball guy, Todd White, yeah. He said he reached a point where he doesn't sin anymore. Because he's perfect. He's reached perfectionism. But there are a lot of people who hold to that position, that they've reached a state where no longer do they sin. Now, if you push them, they'll say they make mistakes, but it's not a sin. Because they've reached a state of perfectionism, and now they're considered perfect. Well, from John Wesley's perfectionism, there was a whole movement in America called, Joel, the Holiness Movement. the holiness movement, and it spread to American churches in the second half of the 19th century, so 1850s beyond. And the holiness movement taught that you needed a crisis moment in your life, and then you needed a crisis moment in your Christian life. So you needed not just one, but two conversions. You needed a conversion, first of all, that involved repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's you coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. But then at some point in your Christian life, you needed a moment that brought about a full sanctification, a full dedication of your life to God. And it would introduce you into the holy life, quote unquote, or perfection. And so the holiness movement began to take off. And it spread to a lot of different denominations, and it spread to a lot of different people in a lot of different places all over America. Now, one guy that was influenced by this movement, and there was a preacher in the movement, is a man named Charles Parham, 1872 to 1929, and he happened to have a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas. And I got a photo of my friend here after we first included repentance, second included a full sanctification. There's Charles Parham. He is the model for the New Age look, right? A bunch of young people are trying to take this look these days with the mustache and the comb over hair and everything. And Charles Parham had a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas. And we're going to learn a little bit more about him in just a second, but he's part of the holiness movement. The holiness movement looks for that life of transformation, which, as you say, is heretical. He who says he's without sin is a liar, does not know the Lord, according to 1 John. But anyway, he has a student named Agnes Osman. Here she is. There she is, Agnes Osman. And Agnes, who was in his class on January 1st, 1901, and they were studying the blessings of the Holy Spirit, and she began to, quote, speak in tongues, end quote. She believed it was a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of speaking in tongues. You've heard this language. This is what Parham concluded as well. That it was a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do we say second baptism of the Holy Spirit? Because the only place you're going to find the words baptism of the Holy Spirit is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in that text, quite clearly, it is the introduction into the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the time in which you were baptized or united to the Holy Spirit of God. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has came into your life and dwelled you as a now believer, and you could argue has done that before you made the profession, which I would. And then that uniting, that intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. By the way, charismatic scholars, if that isn't an oxymoron, but even a charismatic scholar will tell you that, biblically speaking, baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs once in the Bible and occurs at the moment of justification, at the moment of you trusting Christ for salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay? Well, Parham believed this to be a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. But at first, they build it as this. This is a continuation of what we saw in Acts chapter 2. Okay? It was pointed out to him and to them, those who hold this, over time, that if you're saying that this is a continuation of what takes place in Acts chapter 2, what has taken place over nearly two millennia at this point, where there has not been one Christian, one Orthodox believer, one saved individual who has had the evidence of a second baptism if they needed the continuation of Acts chapter 2? How come we haven't seen this speaking in tongues? I didn't catch it, most of that.
They had to baptize the people in the Holy Spirit for those who believed prior to Jesus
Well, yeah, let's get into Acts in just a second, and we'll explain what's taking place when you do see the speaking in tongues in Acts. But the question was asked of Parham and the like is, what has happened for 1,800 years? Because we have quotes in church history, one generation outside of the apostles, who look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, that speak of the speaking of tongues, and it said, and they will say, we don't really comprehend much of what's here because we haven't seen this in our lifetimes. And this is Christianity. Christianity hasn't seen this past the first generation of Christians. So what happened in, let's say, 200, let's draw a broad line, 200 to 1900, where you don't see anybody speaking in tongues? And they said, if this is a continuation of Acts chapter 2, then God has not preserved his church for, what, 1,700 years. We haven't had an essential move of the Holy Spirit. And so they say, okay, it's not a continuation. This is a brand new thing. And they change their language. So you need a second work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem still remains, 1,700 years without this. How do you answer that question? I want to address some the theological concepts called cessationists and continuationists, but just briefly to answer Megan's question about our comments regarding Acts. When you see in the book of Acts those who are speaking in tongues, you'll see it when it's when Peter's around, unbelievers are around, and the gospel is being brought to a new people group. Jews, Gentiles, God-fearers, Samaritans, the like. You know, it goes outward. And so as the gospel of Jesus Christ reaches a new people group, Peter comes along, gives them the gospel, and they speak in tongues. Why? Because the tongues were the evidence to the unbelievers that the gospel was true. A, and B, Peter was there to unite these clans, if you will. Bring a Braveheart reference in here. He's gonna unite the clans so that there's not a Jew church and a Samaritan church and a Gentile church. There's one church. And we all have the same gospel, and we have evidence that we all have believed the same gospel because the Holy Spirit has worked in each of these groups in the same way. Okay? We can go more in depth on that, but another day, another time. Now, two different views regarding what's called sign gifts, cessationists and continuationists. Cessationists believe that certain gifts, specifically those that are revelatory and confirmatory, ceased with the apostles, while other ministerial gifts of the Holy Spirit continue to the present day and will in perpetuity among the people of God. A continuationist, as can be seen by the name, believe that even the revelatory and confirmatory gifts practiced by the apostles continue in the present day. So here's a breakdown of the categories of gifts. Next slide, there we go. On the supernatural gifts, the revelatory ones are things like apostleship, prophecy, discerning of spirits, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Confirmatory gifts are healings, miracles, and tongues. And a cessationist says that those are the ones that have ceased in the first century. Versus the permanent gifts, speaking and serving, evangelism, teaching, pastor, teacher, exhortation, serving, showing mercy, giving, administrations, help, and the like. There you could add some more to this list, perhaps, are those that are permanent. So a cessationist would say, though God heals, you don't have an individual with the gift of healing, or else you would not have hospitals. Right? Because if someone truly had the gift of healing, they heal at their whim. Read the book of Acts, read the ministry, early ministries of Peter and Paul, and even Jesus in his early ministry. When they wanted healing, they healed. When they decided to heal, you were healed fully, totally, evidence to show it, at the moment, healed. And they say those who charge you big bucks to get into their conferences and say that they do it and they manipulate, that's not healing. That's not the gift of healing. Does God still heal? Sure. But that's a sign gift in the first century, along with tongues that were an evidence to an unbeliever as the gospel was being brought to a new people group at a new time. there are a number of categories that you can place within this context. You see it as a continuum between cessationists and continuationists, okay? By the way, when I was a kid, I went to a vacuum store with my mom and the guy at the counter, when she was writing a check, how do you spell the, you know, such and such vacuum? And he goes, V-A-C-U-U-M. And he says, it's the only word in the English language with two U's. And I was going, continuum. continuum, two U's. No, it's neither here nor there. All right, so you got this continuum, cessationist on one end, continuationist on the other end, and along the road, there's some stops. One's called a soft cessationist. A soft cessationist means we believe that the supernatural gifts have ceased in the first century, but God may surprise us and do some of these things. Let's say the tongues and the interpretation of tongues, but that's probably going to be in a third world country where the gospel's being brought, and so we're very skeptical about when people say they have these things. Very skeptical. We question the authenticity of what we see. A hard cessationist says it's done, it's over. There is no more use of these supernatural gifts whatsoever. You could go on the other side and say there's a soft continuationist and a hard continuationist. Yes, these things take place as hard, and these things might be continued. I'm just not sure. Soft. But I learned a new term this week, and so I'm going to teach it to you, called a concentric cessationist. And that is this. The gospel comes to Jerusalem like a rock in a pond. And you see the evidence. And as it ripples out, it goes to these people groups and you see the evidence. And so it isn't so much a chronology as it is a far-reachingness. And so I believe, and this is probably where I sit, I'm a cessationist, but I am soft enough or concentric enough to say if the Bible or if the gospel goes to a tribe in the Amazon jungle and you don't know any words of their language, God could do a work in you and let you speak that language so that the people there could hear the gospel. And it would be a miraculous occurrence, use of the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues so that these people could hear the gospel that have not heard the gospel. So hitting an unreached people group, concentric cessationists. I said, you know what? I've always called myself a slightly soft cessationist, and given that scenario, this is a better term for it. As it reaches an unreached group, God can still do these things. Gift of healings, I would include in that. Tongues, would include in that. Miracles, I would include in that. To reach an unreached group. That said, let me also say this, that the Bible is very clear that tongues are not for believers, not for the benefit of believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, this is not for the saved, it's for the unsaved. So every church that I know that teaches that you should speak in tongues says that it's for the edification of your own spiritual life. That's not biblical. It was in the scripture says tongues are so that you can give the gospel in such a way that the unbeliever sees a miracle taking place and they can be converted. Alongside this, in the Bible, every time you see the use of tongues, it is always a known language. Always. It's not Babel. It's not a string of syllables and consonants strung together to say that you're speaking in tongues. It's always a known language. Why am I saying that? Because I've been taught just say peanut butter, peanut butter, peanut butter over again. I've been taught if you really want the gift of tongues, come up front and just start saying syllables and vowels and the Holy Spirit will take over. That's not how it works biblically. Also, that all of you need tongues, right? This is what these churches teach. Every one of you need tongues. Everybody has to have this evidence. That's not what happens biblically. 1 Corinthians 14 says one or two in a congregational meeting, only when there is an interpreter of those tongues there, someone who knows that language, which tells me that it's controllable because I could take it home. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 14. If not, if there's no interpreter, do it at home. It's controllable, not just babble, and it's a known language, and it's orderly, not what we see today. Now, all that we're going to see in modern day movements that speak in tongues come from this guy, a student of Parham. Once again, his name is William Seymour, 1870s to 1922. Anybody want to guess where he's from?
Louisiana.
Centerville, Louisiana. And he goes to Los Angeles and begins preaching at 312 Azusa Street at the Azusa Mission for the Azusa Street Revival. Here's the church. Church of the Apostolic Faith there. Mission for Apostolic Faith. Now it's an Apostolic Faith Gospel Mission is what it says on the building there. Here's a description of what took place by his historian Jonah Hill. I'm going to quote from him again. He says, "People shrieked and shouted, danced, fell over, and most of all babbled incomprehensibly in tongues. Three services per day, 7 days a week, 3 years." He goes on to describe this. He said, "Those early days were a time of enormous enthusiasm and excitement. Many people believed that the tongues in which they babbled were real languages, such as Hindi or Chinese. Parham himself was convinced that from now on, missionaries could travel the world without having to learn foreign languages. Some enthusiastic missionaries really went to countries such as India with this expectation, only to be sadly disappointed." Which tells me two things. Number one, they understood that in Scripture, tongues is always an authentic language. And number two, they believed that they, in fact, were speaking an authentic language. None of them knew Chinese or Hindi. They just figured that's what it must be because those are some real exotic languages. And so they go to India and China, and people look at them like they got a third eyeball because you're just babbling. That's not our language. Well, from this mission in Azusa, on Azusa Streets, is spread all over America, including in Chicago, where one group began to form themselves into a denomination called the Assemblies of God. Make sense? Well, all who believed in the second work of the Holy Spirit, this longing for the Holy Spirit to give a second baptism and the evidence of speaking in tongues, took the name Pentecostals, because they figured Acts 2 was the highlight of Christianity and the work of the Holy Spirit. Pentecostalism is the Protestant Christian movement that emphasizes direct personal experience with God through a, quote, baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Now, as Pentecostalism spread into all kinds of denominations, both Protestant and non-Protestant, by the way, Roman Catholicism has its version of it as well, and all the kinds of small churches and denominations. It took on a new name as it weakened in its stance on tongues in particular, still looking for the Holy Spirit to work in a powerful way, still looking for experience and feelings over orthodoxy. But as it spread and it weakened and it flavored churches all over the nation and the world, it took on a new name. Anybody know what it is? It's probably on the board, huh? Every time I ask a question, it usually is up there. It took on a new name. You know it. The Charismatics. And so charismatic movement emphasizes, again, the experience and the work of the Holy Spirit with a less of an emphasis on the speaking in tongues as evidence. And so any church that is more emotional or more experience driven has this name, charismatic, coming from charisma, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So it still wants the Spirit to work in a powerful way. It still looks for that, but it doesn't necessarily push as hard on the tongues. And then, of course, you're going to have different flavors for different churches. You see how this is carrying on a vein from medieval Christianity that we talked about called mysticism? Yeah. So these things have flavored the church, along with revivalism and the holiness movement, the charismatic movement, specific definition in your notes, an international trend in mainline denominations adopting beliefs and practices similar to Pentecostals with slightly less emphasis on tongues. They saw themselves as the means of reform for larger denominations. But brothers and sisters, from its founding, this has been a aberrant, if not unorthodox, if not heretical movement. Consider Parham himself. Parham was a universalist. That means that he believed everybody was going to heaven no matter what. And that is extremely anti-biblical revelation, yes? And so this is the guy who starts the movement? This guy, really? The charismatic movement and the Pentecostal vein that goes into charismatic, at least a huge branch of it, decided to pair along with to adopt a strain of theology, again, aberrant. They're loosey-goosey on their theology. It doesn't matter as much. Let's step away from that stuff, right? And so when you get away from orthodoxy, you adopt things that are heretical. And so what did they adopt? Modalism. That was a big one. Because if we don't think clearly about the whole of Revelation, there's just one God, one person of God. There's not three persons, one essence. How's three become one? How's one three at the same time? And so you have what's called a oneness Pentecostal, right? T.D. Jakes fancies himself a bishop. Don't know where he got the title, but good on him. Oneness Pentecostal. Phillips, Craig, and Dean. Oneness Pentecostals. Church right down the road, big Oneness Pentecostal church. Church a little further down the road, huge Oneness Pentecostal church. They don't believe that God eternally exists as three persons, one essence, that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are not three gods, but one God, and yet three persons to that one deity. In other words, they don't hold to the same God as Christianity has always held to. They can't sign. My history professor in Dallas said a Christian is one who can sign their name to Nicaea. If you can't sign that creed and confession that explains that God has always existed as three persons, one essence, that Jesus is not similar, but the same essence as the Father, and yet there's three persons to that one essence, then you can't call yourself, quote, Christian. Because that name's been taken by a family who holds a genetic spiritual DNA that includes Trinity in it. Well, because they're so loosey-goosey, they adopt these different strains. You got the modalists on the one hand, the charismatic, you know, are looking for experience and emotionalism, not so much orthodoxy. Another big, and I would be amiss not to at least bring it up, another big theological movement that has attached itself to the charismatic movement is what we all know and have discussed many a times called prosperity theology. And I just want to briefly speak of its origins because we've spoken of it so much before. You all know what this is. This is the blab it and grab it, right? The name it and claim it crowd. If you just have enough faith, you can be healed. You can have the $1 million. You can have the Ferrari, whatever it is that your heart desires, you have the right. We could go into a lot of the theological errors within that, but I just want to talk about its origins for just a moment before our time expires. It comes from Pentecostalism, the New Thought movement, and American gospel of pragmatism, individualism, and upward mobility. Let's take those in a scattered order. When it says that prosperity theology comes from an American gospel of pragmatism, individualism, and upward mobility, what it's really just saying is this. It comes from the idea of an American dream. You can make it on your own. As an individual, you can go upward mobility, right? And you can do these things in order to accomplish that which you want, so pragmatic. Pentecostalism, we've already talked about. What is the New Thought movement? Huh? That's a new one probably for most of us. Here's the New Thought movement. Ready? 4 points. Number one, God or the infinite intelligence is supreme, universal, and everlasting. supreme, universal, and everlasting. So God is God. Okay, we'll go with that, but they also accept infinite intelligence. Number two, that divinity dwells in each and every person, and all of us are spiritual beings with the same type of supremacy, universality, and eternality. Number three, alongside that, the highest spiritual principles is loving one another unconditionally and teaching and healing one another. So we love everybody unconditionally, and we teach and we heal each other. And number four, our mental states are carried forward into manifestation and become our experience in daily living. This is the power of positive thinking. I don't claim the negative energy, absolutely. This is the
speaking into existence.
Let's simplify this all. Reading, all right, so this is what it is. God is amazing, but so am I. And because God became man so that, this is what they'll teach, God became man so that man could become gods. And so just like God can speak ex nihilo out of nothingness, all of creation, so you can speak your reality into existence. That's not some Christian teaching. That's new thought movement. The power of positive thinking. You can create your own existence. You can create your own reality. All you got to do, what's that guy's name? Nightingale, that teaches all those self-help, or used to teach all the self-help stuff. It's like required reading if you're in a small business. I'm going to look it up, and you're going to look it up, and you're going to know exactly what I'm talking about. And he says it's all about manifesting your reality by speaking into existence. That, pair with the non-theologically focused Pentecostal charismatic movement, paired with American pragmatism, you can make it on your own, be a self-made man. When you squish those together, you get what's called the prosperity theology movement. Now, hermeneutically, all kind of fun things. They take parts of the law that they like, the blessings. They leave out the curses. And so they're mixing law and grace, which makes them, according to Paul, anathema. And they're proclaiming that it's not about getting more cattle or fertile fields. It's about getting a bigger bank account. And so they created this idea, this concept that's very American, and then they export it via television and missionaries so that people in all around the world are being taught this false gospel of prosperity theology that will always fail them. It fails for everybody except the guy teaching it because they get the money from it.
Mm-hmm. It's like a bragging.
Yeah, it's very arrogant, very braggy, absolutely. So, all of this stemming back from the holiness movement, but really, if you want to put a nail on where did this charismatic Pentecostal and charismatic movement start from, go to Azusa Street, Los Angeles, California, 312 Azusa Street. And that Louisiana boy, William Seymour, Centerville, Louisiana, began to teach and preach a revival there, taking the revivalism of the Second Great Awakening and stamping on the holiness movement and this Parham teaching. And you get a flavor of what so many churches today are teaching. Now, what year are we in? We're about year 14 as a church. In preparation for planting Central Bible Church, I did a survey of Central. Not mail out to all the people, but just did my research. What I found was two big Baptist churches, one big, one small Methodist church, a tiny little Episcopalian church, a giant Roman Catholic church, and 27 charismatic churches of every flavor and every personal preference you can imagine. Azusa Street caused that. This is the state of even, we're still Bible Belt here, right? We're kind of a combination of Bible Belt and Roman Catholicism here in South Louisiana, and still there was 27 different charismatic churches in our tiny little city. Do you think it matters that we know this, where they're from? I think so, because you're going to confront people left, right, and center, and encounter them and have an opportunity. And your biggest obstacle with them is going to be this: doctrine matters. Truth matters. And so you got to know the truth. Well, I held you 5 minutes too late. So let's pray and we'll get back together in 10. Father, we love you. And we thank you, Lord, for your providential guidance of this church, Lord. The church that's been around for 2 millennia. And we pray, Father, that as we continue to study where it has been, where it is going, what has influenced it, and why things are the way they are today, would you give us insight into how to open windows for truth with our friends and family and our neighbors, and help us, Lord, to emphasize the realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ, cut through the error, cut through the disagreements, and go straight to what matters most, and that is salvation in no other name. Lord, I pray that these, my brothers and sisters, as we fellowship together, would be united of heart and spirit, and would be awakened to the truth from your word as we open it in the next hour. These things we pray in Jesus' name, by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.